I'd like to speak to you this morning in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I bring you all greetings from your brothers and sisters in Africa generally, and Ghana, my beloved country, and do so humbly in the name of our common Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I thank the leadership, organizers of the Kingdom Conference and chaplaincy of our beloved Asbury Theological Seminary for inviting me to share in this time together. We are here to reflect on our common ministry and mission in Christ and ask God to convict, pardon, renew, revive, energize, and power and bless us. Amen. As you have heard, my own life changed dramatically at the end of August this year when I was elected presiding bishop of the Methodist Church, Ghana. Following the election, one of my mentors, a retired 95-year-old Ghanaian Methodist minister and an alumnus of the seminary, wrote in a note to me saying, and I quote him, "You have not fought your way into this position. God put you there, and God will help you. Who needs to fight for himself when they are believing God to have his way?" Mary, the mother of Jesus, would say, "He who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name." From now on, she says, all generations will call me blessed. As with this celebrated Ghanaian nonagenarian, I covet your prayerful best wishes too, as we serve God and his people to his glory and the blessing of generations. I will continue to cherish my friendships with past president Tim Tennan, my colleague Greg here, and other members of the faculty, and I wish the current administration well as we serve in the Lord's vineyard together. The world is still talking and conversing about the revivals and renewals that have occurred on the Asbury Seminary campus over the years, and especially the one that happened just a little over a year ago. Today, everyone knows about E. Stanley Jones, described by Mark Elliott as a missionary statesman, evangelist, and a writer of devotional classics, because he was a product of the 1905 Asbury Seminary Revival. Those religious occurrences have become part of the history of world Christianity. In the same way that revivals led by William J. Seymour of the USA, Garrick Sokari Braid of Nigeria, William Wadi Harris of Liberia and Ghana caught the attention of the world at the beginning of the 20th century. All these revivals in the history of Christianity, whether occurring in North America, Europe, Asia, or Africa, must be interpreted and understood as reminiscing the biblical Pentecost, during which, in fulfillment of divine promise, the Spirit of God was poured out on all flesh. One of my favorite books on Christian mission, especially as it relates to the work of the Holy Spirit, is John V. Taylor's The Go-Between God, the Holy Spirit, and the Christian Mission. The very first sentence in that work, written some 50 years ago, simply says, "The chief actor in the historic mission of the Christian Church is the Holy Spirit. He is the director of the whole enterprise." End of quote. Elliot makes the same point when he notes that the winds of the Spirit have been no respecter of persons of particular theological persuasions. Friends, Christian mission, whether it relates to transformation, empowerment, or the seemingly mundane issues of social justice, ought to be seen and understood in the light of what the Spirit of God may be doing among his people. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, Elios says, and I think with veracity, is hardly an obscure occurrence in Christian scripture. This fact, so patent in the first century, Taylor points out, is largely forgotten in our own time. So we have lost our nerve and our sense of direction and have turned the divine initiative into a human enterprise. At the recently held 4th Lausanne Congress on World Evangelization, held in Seoul, Korea, I had the privilege, as has been said, of briefly sharing my thoughts and experiences on the Holy Spirit and Christian mission from an African perspective. That perspective, as I do today, begins with the promise of Jesus to his disciples in the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 14 and verse 18. I will not leave you orphaned. I am coming to you. The expression orphan would generally be used for persons without parents. However, we do not usually apply the expression orphan to adults who have lost their parents. The reason is simple. Orphaned adults do not require the same levels of material, emotional, and logistical assistance as orphaned children do. In John chapter 20, 19 through 22, a critical and profound point is made as we witness the fact that the mandate to engage in this worldwide mission on behalf of the kingdom could be given simultaneously with the gift of the Holy Spirit. The scripture says, when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Jesus showed them his hands and his side before breathing on them with the words, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He literally showed them the message before empowering them to preach it. The beneficiaries of Pentecost, as listed in Acts 2, came from every nation under the sun, an assembly of people that became indicative of Peter's confession that God was no respecter of persons, and that in every nation, those who fear him and do what is right can experience his presence and power in unique ways. That's what the kingdom is about. But mission does not begin at Pentecost. It begins with encountering the Christ of the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and whose word must be established in the lives and hearts of people by the power of the Spirit. Orphan children are vulnerable because they lose their source of dependence. Orphaned adults are not vulnerable. In other words, when Jesus told the disciples, "I will not leave you orphaned," he was saying to them, "In this mission and ministry that I bequeath to you, you will not be left vulnerable." Jesus was not going to deny his disciples guardianship, protection, direction, comfort, strength, counsel, and advocacy. Those sources of support that make children vulnerable when their parents are no more. I am coming to you. Jesus therefore assured the disciples. And he did fulfill that promise when at a time when they had locked themselves up behind closed doors for fear of the Jews, a time of vulnerability, he appeared, breathed on them in one of his post-resurrection appearances, and descended upon them like a violent wind on the day of Pentecost. So what I intend to do in these sessions is to expand those thoughts, first by focusing on the biblical material, and then relate what we find on the Spirit to the issues of transformation, empowerment, and social justice in mission. To love God, to pursue mercy, and to walk humbly with Him. The biblical event of Pentecost has become so important in the history of world Christianity that a new whole community of faith has emerged that refers to itself as the Pentecostal Charismatic Movement. This is a world Christian movement that, in terms of origins, is inspired by a particular biblical passage, Acts 2:1-4. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly, from heaven, there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Beloved people of God, there are several important points to note from this passage. The disciples had gathered in one place in obedience to the promise of Jesus, their Lord and ours. The Holy Spirit came in the form of a violent wind. Some versions of scripture will say mighty wind. And violent winds, as we have seen from the unfortunate hurricanes, uproot and shake and bring down stuff. The things that we cherish most. 3, each of those who was waiting was filled with the Holy Spirit in a divinely orchestrated manner, to prove that the Spirit of God is an inclusive divine personality. 4, there was evidence of being filled. They began to speak in tongues. But most importantly, they testified to the Messiahship of Jesus by speaking the mysteries of God. And 5, they spoke as the Spirit gave them ability, proving that God's Spirit is an enabler in times of weaknesses and failure and vulnerability. He empowers his people and his church for his mission. It does not matter what one thinks of the modern Pentecostal charismatic movement. An important lesson that movements of renewal teach the world is that in Christian mission, we neglect the critical factor of the power of the Holy Spirit at our own peril. If for Jesus himself, both Messiahship and mission were derived from his self-immersion in that flood tide of the Holy Spirit, how can his followers possibly be involved in the same mission except through the same immersion? We ought to stop talking about Christian mission as if it all depends on human planning and strategies. The biblical Pentecost moved from an event limited to the day of Pentecost quickly to become a form of Christian spirituality in which God's people function in the constant outpouring of His Spirit. The movement of the Holy Spirit is a common occurrence in the scriptures. Pentecost itself was the culmination or fulfillment of a long-standing series of promises dating back to Joel, Ezekiel, John the Baptist, and Jesus himself. In other words, when in John 14:14-18, Jesus promised the disciples that he was not going to leave them orphaned, he was saying the same thing that he said to them in Luke 24:44-48, where he promised that they would be clothed with power from on high. Spiritual orphans need the clothing of the Spirit to feel empowered. The text from Acts 2 begins with the words, when the day of Pentecost had come. It must be understood that this happened because of a promise in the book of Joel, repeated by John the Baptist and Jesus, and fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. So, the hermeneutical keys I have been working with is that the empowerment of the Spirit must be built on three issues: promise, fulfillment, and experience. Promise, because the promise is made by God in the book of Joel, and also repeated by both John and Jesus. Then afterward, I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. John 1:33, I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Then Jesus, in Luke 24:49, I am sending upon you what my Father promised. So stay here in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. A promise is as good as its fulfillment. So promise, fulfillment. God promises to pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And as we read from Acts 2:4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages. And if the promise is given and was fulfilled in the scriptures, then we can experience that promise too. The promise of the Spirit, as fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, was be experienced by all flesh. So this was Peter's answer to those who inquired, who were convicted. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, so that your sins may be forgiven and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. Jesus had preached on the day of Pentecost. Peter had preached on the day of Pentecost, and the crowd asked how they might respond to this message. Peter's response was that the promise that they had seen fulfilled on the day had far-reaching effects, because it will be experienced by anyone who called on the name of the Lord. A promise is a declaration of assurance that one was committed to a particular course of action that guarantees that something will happen. God makes so many promises in his word, and Jesus makes us promises. It is the same Jesus whose ministry and covenant are superior and better than the older ones who talked about the promise of the Father. It is important to be mindful of the fact that Peter's Pentecost Day sermon had Jesus at the center of it. In Acts 2:32 to 33, Peter says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that all of us are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you both see and hear. In verse 36 of that same chapter, he concludes the Pentecost Day sermon by pointing again to Christ. Therefore, let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. In other words, the purpose of Pentecost, the fulfillment of not being orphaned, was to affirm the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The outpouring of the Spirit of God is always and in the same breath a soteriological, a Christological, and a pneumatological event. It is the God of our salvation who revealed himself in Christ and pours out his Spirit upon all flesh. All our manifestations and gifts would mean nothing if they did not testify that in Jesus Christ we encounter the God of our salvation, who through rebirth renews and energizes us in the breath of mission. In mission, we proclaim Jesus as Lord. The promise of the Father, in the context of the biblical passages we have looked at, refers to one thing and one thing only. That in the sending of the Holy Spirit, the resurrected Christ was clear about who he was and what his presence was in the world to do. So at the end of Luke, he opened their minds that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." That's why he showed them his hands and his side. You encounter the message before you preach it. Jesus linked up exactly what the disciples expected to do after his ascension, when he said, "I'm going to send you what the Father promised." The literal meaning of being clothed is to be covered up. The Spirit of God comes to clothe us and cover up our vulnerabilities that potentially could impede our service to God in mission. Because each one of us can be a stumbling block to the message we carry, unless the Spirit covers up those weaknesses. In 2 Corinthians 4:7, Paul puts the matter of human vulnerability in the face of God's strength and empowerment very succinctly when he says, "But we have this treasure in clay jars, so that it may be made clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God and does not come from us. When we are naked, we are orphaned because we lack the strength and backbone needed to override our weaknesses, failures, and vulnerabilities." In this circumstance, the promise of the Father is linked to the preaching of the word. So the disciples were constantly reminded that they were witnesses of the things that happened to Jesus, the wounds in his hands and in his side. And Jesus constantly reminded them of this truth. It is interesting and instructive that in John 14, 15 to 17, Jesus said to them, "If you love me, you will obey my command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." If Jesus Christ is in the Father, and we are in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is in us, it means the Holy Spirit is God's empowering presence in those who have been clothed. On the day of Pentecost, Peter makes a direct link between this promise and the outpouring of the Spirit. We are also God's children, and he desires, as he has always done, to welcome us into his presence and clothe us with power from on high, that we will love mercy, seek justice, and walk humbly with God. Today, many organizations, institutions, and even churches like to go through one form of rebranding or another. Whatever it means, I suggest that in the Christian context, no rebranding is possible without a sincere desire and thirst for the empowering presence of the Spirit of God. This is because the promise of the Father, when fulfilled, comes with definite results. When the Spirit moves, definite things happen. Number one, we are convicted of human sinfulness and frailties. Sometimes we are too quick to talk about our gifts. The evidence for the infilling of the Spirit doesn't begin with tongues. It begins with sincere conviction and repentance of sinfulness. The first sign of the presence of the Spirit in anyone is the feeling of being orphaned, helpless, vulnerable, and therefore standing in need of being ransomed, healed, restored, reclothed, forgiven, and empowered. If you don't know how it feels, ask the prodigal son who returned home. Second, the Spirit will give you a sense of God's awesome majesty. Even those of us who have the grace of speaking in tongues, most of the time, when you have it, you speak about God's sovereignty and majesty. So when Jesus showed the disciples his hands and his side, he wanted to literally shock them into internalizing what it was they were going to preach. A Messiah violently beaten and crucified, and now translated into Lord and Christ through the resurrection. If you do not have a personal encounter of the sense and magnitude of this message, you trifle with it and turn it into a personal religious enterprise. And that is the reason many ministries are failing. The mega pastors at the center often behave as if they were there to exercise and build a personal religious empire. Three, when the Spirit moves, there's transformation. That can only be explained in terms of the power of the Spirit. It is power, that uproots carnality from our lives and drives us towards the things of God. You love Jesus because you know with definite assurance that he died for you. Fourth is the empowerment to function in the graces of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit begins to manifest in various ways among his people. As Paul would say, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. And then five, you are granted the power of witness. The Christian and the community begin to reflect the humility, the justice, and the mercy of God. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, Paul would say, but with a demonstration of the power of the Spirit, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. So let me conclude by pointing again to the importance of Jesus Christ in the promise of the Father. When John the Baptist appeared, he had a simple but profound promise. It was a message that pointed to Jesus as the one who baptized the Holy Spirit. I baptize you with water, but the one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. May the promise of the Father that is available in none other but the Lord Jesus Christ become a reality for you and for me. God bless you.